And so today we're going to begin by reading just the first two verses of 1 Peter and find out a little bit more, not just about Peter, but what he has to say to us and the people that he wrote his letter to about Jesus. So are you ready for that? Yeah? Yes, enthusiasm, very good. So let's have these first two verses. So it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. I don't know if you've ever, people don't write letters as often these days, but I don't know if you've ever written such a flamboyant beginning to a letter or a card that you've sent to someone. The way we greet and address people, though, is important, isn't it? Abby and I had our wedding anniversary this week. 9 years we've been married now. Now, if I was to buy Abby a card for our anniversary, and if I was to, which we don't tend to do cards really. Weirdly though, I did buy you a card the day before our anniversary for no particular reason, which is a bit strange. But anyway, yeah. If I was to write, dear madam, and then to sort of sign off at the end, you know, yours sincerely, the Reverend Philip Harris. Like, it would seem a little bit weird, wouldn't it? If I addressed Abby on terms that were different to what our relationship actually is. If I wrote to our MP because there was a significant issue going on, and I just started it with, hey, up, mate, you okay? And then I signed off at the end, see you later, Phil. With nothing else. That too would seem completely inappropriate to the relationship and the conversation that I was having with the MP. It makes a difference whether we address someone as Your Majesty or the Right Honourable Gentleman or Oi or, you know, worse. Look at that idiot or whatever it might be. The way that we talk to someone, the way that we introduce ourselves and we present ourselves to them and the way that we refer to them says a lot about what's going on in the relationship. Crucially here, at the beginning of 1 Peter, in the verses that we've just read, the way that he addresses the people that he's writing to has the power to validate and affirm something about their identity. Peter is doing more than just saying hello. He's declaring something about the identity of the people that he's writing to. When we were first married, so about 9 years ago, I remember the moment where Abby first received a letter that said to Mrs. Harris on it, rather than with her maiden name on it. And that was a special moment. It was kind of exciting to get a letter that confirmed something about Abby's change in identity and our shared change in identity that happened when we got married. Thanks for not saying my maiden name. That's okay. So this letter is written, dear sir, this letter is written by Peter that we got to know last week. And he begins by letting it be clear and obvious who it is. So it begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So first of all, he's saying, it's me. So they've probably heard of Peter, the apostle, by this point, but he's saying, this is who it is. It's Peter, the disciple, the friend of Jesus, the one who went with him to see him do all these incredible miracles, the one who was one of his closest friends, the one who saw the way that he walked, understood the tone of his voice, the one that knew his strange habits or the way that he ate food, the one who intimately knew Jesus as a person, as God in human form. He's saying who he is, the disciple, the apostle, eyewitness to Jesus Christ himself. So it's pretty clear from the start of who it is that's writing this whole letter that we're going to explore in the months coming up. Now, some people have argued, this is kind of a side point, but some people have argued that actually they say, well, 1 Peter couldn't have been written by Peter himself. Because as we discovered last week, Peter was a fisherman, Greek wasn't his native tongue, and this letter is written in Greek, and it's quite like fancy language that's used. So people who understand Greek say, actually, this is the kind of Greek that you write if you're like an extremely well-educated person, in a way that a fisherman who's from Galilee wouldn't have been. But that's actually explained a bit further on. In the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, he says that he was helped by a guy called Silas. And it would be normal in those days that as the person writes the letter, they would speak it out and someone would scribe it for them. And our understanding is that it was Silas who then was an excellent Greek speaker, who would then use the words but put them into a form that would have been a bit more poetic and understood by the people who were sort of really good Greek speakers. So we know that it was Peter who wrote this letter. But how does he identify those that he's writing to? And you might think, well, it's just a couple of verses. There's not much we can get out of this. But there's a huge amount that Peter says about the people that he's writing to. He says, to God's elect, exiles, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen. So firstly, let's deal with the geography of it, okay? I've got maps and everything. Wait for it. There you go. So we sometimes read these place names in the Bible and we think it sounds like somewhere off Lord of the Rings. Like they could be just literally anywhere in Middle Earth. But let's try and make this a bit more real. So hopefully you know your geography well enough to know that we live up there in the UK. Yeah, that's the one. And as you look across, if you just press the next arrow, you'll see a little square turn up here. So we're going to be looking in this region here. It's good, isn't it? You notice Turkey here. And then if we go on to the next one, we're going to zoom in to there a little bit. Fantastic. Right. Has anyone ever been to Turkey on holiday? I haven't. Okay. Can you remember, Sue, where you went to Turkey? Istanbul. Istanbul, okay, so Istanbul is, I nearly fell over. Istanbul's here, okay, so that's where you've been. Where have you been, Chris, to Turkey? Can you remember? Do you remember roughly where it was on the map? Yeah, that's up there. There you go. So Sue, you're going to have expert knowledge looking at that map of going to Istanbul. You might spot other places you know. Now, of course, go further down the map here. We've got Israel and Jerusalem here. So the place of Jesus' influence in his lifetime was here, this area here, and really, honestly, not much further. He didn't travel around a lot. So what we've got is a situation where, in a short amount of time, now if we look on, so you've got Istanbul here, let's see if you put the next map up. Okay, so this now is an overlay of the biblical map that we understand at the time that 1 Peter was written. And these are the places that are listed. So here we've got Bithynia and Pontus, Galatia, Asia, and Cappadocia. So you see right on the edge there, Istanbul, we're talking Bithynia and Pontus. So you can imagine when you're in Istanbul that people in those communities there were receiving this letter. They were addressed to those people. You can imagine the geography of what it would have been like. So the first thing we can see by that is that the word of God, the church, has spread to places that Jesus never visited. In a short amount of time between Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, and the writing of 1 Peter, the book, he's writing to people all over this area. The word of God has begun to spread. And the book is written in the early AD 60s, okay? And Jesus' death was in around about AD 33. So we're talking about 30 years after Jesus had returned to be with the Father in heaven. So the spread of the gospel, I think, in 30 years, less than my lifetime at least, is quite impressive without the internet, social media, etc. This is physical people traveling around telling people the good news of Jesus. And so these early words that we get in 1 Peter describe the people that he's writing to, these people spread across this coloured area of the map here in the middle, as exiles. Exiles who are scattered. And this is the very basis of why Peter's writing his letter. It's like a traveller's guide to life with Jesus. He's reaching out to these people who've heard about Jesus, but are kind of scattered all over the place. In Jesus' words, I imagine him thinking of them as maybe sheep without a shepherd, perhaps. And Peter's trying to give guidance on how to live a life with Jesus. In the grand scheme of things, we too are like exiles. We're like people scattered. Now, some of us grew up in Offerton, grew up in Stockport, and so we think, well, how am I possibly an exile? How have I been scattered around the world? I've never moved anywhere else. Some have moved from different places. But the truth is that all of us, in one sense, are exiles, because we're those of us who believe and follow Jesus, our home, our residence, is in the kingdom of heaven. And this is a temporary existence that we have. That when you choose to follow Jesus, you belong to his kingdom, to his rule and reign. And that means that your home is essentially in and with Christ. And our time on earth, as we know, is temporary in the way that we understand it now. And so to all the people who've read these words since, followers of Jesus, we can identify as being people who are exiled, people who've been scattered and sent out, people who are not in our natural home. There are two types of Christians in the early days of the church. And it was quite a political challenge. You had the type of Christians who were Jewish converts, so people who'd grown up in the Old Testament scriptures, they'd grown up being taught the word of God through the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes and they recognized him as the Messiah, and they recognized that he was the one that they were promised and waiting for, and they chose to follow him, like Peter, for example. And then you get Gentiles, non-Jewish converts to the Christian faith. So people who weren't brought up educated in the scriptures and have that as part of their culture, people from beyond. And Jesus did a lot, didn't he, to say about, actually, this is no longer just for the Jewish community. This is for the whole world. This is for everyone. And there were some challenges at the time, because these letters that Peter sent out, he was writing to primarily to Gentiles, so to people who weren't part of the people of God as understood before Jesus. And there were tensions here, because if you were a Gentile convert to Christianity, there was a big question of, well, how much should you then adopt Jewish practices? To what extent should you become like a Jew in order to then follow Jesus? Or are there certain practices that you didn't need to take on, such as sacrificial practices, all sorts of different things? Circumcision was a big, like, contentious one in the scriptures, of like, what do you actually have to do to become a follower of Jesus? And so as a Gentile Christian, you might have felt sometimes a little bit nudged out by Jewish Christians who might think that actually they had a better understanding of what it meant to follow Jesus based on their belonging to the Jewish community. Not only this, but if you were a Gentile, so you grown up in like a Greco-Roman kind of world where you were under the influence of the Roman Empire primarily, if you'd been brought up in that environment, then you'd receive the good news of Jesus as king, then that has a huge impact on the way that you relate to the culture that you were brought up in. So Peter's letter is written at a time when Nero was the emperor, okay? He was the emperor of Rome, and he was the most sort of powerful person. And he was a bit of a tyrannical leader. If you read into a bit about who Nero was, he was a kind of crazy guy. So he killed his own mother. He did it first by having the ship that she was sailing on attacked so that they could try and drown her, but she swam to shore and survived. So he had to send some soldiers to like go and finish off the job. Like this is like a pretty nasty guy who's the ruler of all of Rome. If you know the story of Boudica, who was a queen around where Norwich is now in the UK, of like early sort of tribes. She led a revolt to try and like overthrow him, and you know, so this is a real person in history that we're talking about, and he was in charge at the time that these letters were written. And as the gospel had begun to spread, so all these Gentiles, if we could have the map back again just for a second, as the gospel had begun to spread out around this area, this is the places that Nero is supposed to be in charge and supposed to be in control. And if you've grown up as a Roman and all of a sudden you're starting to declare Jesus is Lord, what about your commitment that you had before where you said, well, Nero is Lord? Because you can't, as we discovered through the preparation for Easter, you can't serve two kings. And so the people had taken huge risks in converting to the Christian faith, because all of a sudden their lives were at threat from the very authority that controlled the land in which they lived. Peter's writing to these people who are in a desperate situation under persecution. Early non-Christian writers, historians at the time, who were alive at the time, described Nero as someone who was persecuting Christians, having them executed and tortured. He's sometimes referred to as like the first Christian persecutor in that sense. So this is the context into which Peter is writing this letter. It's not just the people who are kind of just chilling out and like, oh, I've got a letter from Peter. Great, let's see what he's doing. This is a serious situation. And this letter would have been received and passed around and anticipated, and it would have been taken very seriously as to what it was that he had to say. Imagine being one of the people living maybe up there near Istanbul in Pontus and Galatia or Bithynia. Imagine living there and imagine what it'd be like. Under threat of persecution, you're isolated. You're wondering, where do I belong? Some of the Christians don't even think I'm really count as a proper Christian. And then the people that I grew up with and the Roman authorities, they are trying to kill me and they don't think that I belong. What is my purpose, my identity? Where do I fit in life? What do I do? And then you receive this letter, and it's a letter that pronounces peace and grace. And it affirms your identity, because Peter calls you elect and chosen. He says you're one of the elect, which means that you've been chosen. It means that you've been selected. You are chosen. If you're a Jewish Christian, you're comfortable with the idea of being chosen because you were part of God's chosen people, or you understood that transition. But if you're someone who's grown up outside as a Gentile, this is groundbreaking. This is huge for someone to say to you, you are now chosen. Later on in Peter chapter 2, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's introduction isn't just saying hello. He's saying, this is your new identity in Christ. You now belong. You now are chosen by him. Just like Peter was renamed from Simon to Peter, he was given that name, Rock. And as I said last week, it's really interesting to think, nobody was called Rock before. The only thing that was called Rock was a rock. Jesus didn't name him a common name. He said, this is now your name. He was the first person to be given that name. Just as Peter was given a fresh identity, Peter is now speaking to these people saying, your identity is new in Christ. You are now chosen. You now belong. So if you've chosen to receive Jesus, if you've chosen to follow him, then you should be aware that these are words of comfort to us too, that Peter's speaking. We're scattered and exiled. We don't live in a Christian nation. Our persecution may at this stage in history not be like the kind of persecution that they experienced under Nero. But you do see some challenging signs creeping into our culture about the challenges of being a Christian more and more. And yet we belong. The message here is we belong, we're chosen by God, appointed, and we're one of his family. If you've been a Christian your whole life, or if today is the day you decide you want to follow Jesus, you belong, you're chosen, appointed by God, one of the family. Doesn't matter how long you've been there for. If you're under stress at the moment, if you're persecuted, if you're oppressed, if you're broken, if you're really struggling, the good news here is you belong, you're chosen, appointed by God, one of the family. If you're the only Christian in your class at school, if you're the only Christian on your street, if you're the only Christian in your workplace, the good news of Peter's letter here is you belong, you are chosen, appointed by God, one of the family. Turn to the person next to you and try not to cringe and say, you belong, you are chosen. Okay, it's cringy. It's sometimes cringy turning around to somebody and saying something that you've been told to say, but receive that. Receive that as a word of the promise of God and a truth that you belong to him and you are chosen when you choose to follow Jesus. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be chosen and to belong? Let's look at verse 2. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. There's like a triple thing here. It says, why are we chosen? According to, through, and to be, or for. So there are like three things that he sets out there. And this is like a Trinitarian pattern. So we think about God as the Trinity. And this is interesting because a lot of people claim that the idea of the Trinity was introduced like hundreds of years after Jesus. You know, Jesus never said the word Trinity, therefore it's kind of a thing that humans had put together. But actually, there's evidence that right in the earliest form of Christianity, there was a really strong understanding of this idea of God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we see this here. So it's according to the Father. So you're chosen according to the Father's foreknowledge. You're chosen through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And you're chosen for the purpose of obedience to Jesus. So we're just going to quickly explore those three things. First of all, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're not chosen, okay, let's try and get our heads around this, foreknowledge of God the Father. We're not chosen because of anything we have done. We've not chosen. Part of this amazing conversation I had around this table about half an hour ago was actually one of the girls I was talking to say you kind of like, you have to earn like God's love. I was like, no, you don't. That's the amazing thing about it. You don't have to earn anything from God. That we are chosen according to his goodness because of what he's done, not because of anything that we do. And this reminds me of Psalm 139. You know these words, some of you, that what it talks about, us being formed. This is in my head because we're about to have another baby. But and it says, you were created in my inmost, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And so even in this state, in this early form of life, there's a chosenness that God has appointed us, that he knows the beginning from the end. The Bible says he's the Alpha and the Omega. In our terms, he's the A to Z. He's all of it from the beginning to the end. There's nothing that surprises God. There's nothing about your life that could ever shock him. He knew you before you knew yourself. Those of us who do know ourselves, whatever that means. But he knows us. He chose you before you chose him. I find that a deep comfort. So you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then secondly, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So to sanctify means kind of two different things. One, it means to make holy and set apart. So when the Holy Spirit comes, it's almost like the Holy Spirit comes, it makes us a bit holy. So we're set apart for God. So if you imagine you've got a massive bag of sweets just laid out on the table and you're apportioning them. And it's like you take some and you say, these are going to be my sweets. You're setting them apart for a purpose. And there's a sense in which that's what the Holy Spirit does when we're sanctified. We're set apart for God, chosen and selected for God. But it also means to purify and to make clean. So when we're pre-prepared for God by the God the Father, the Holy Spirit then comes and it happens through the work of the Spirit in our lives, cleaning us, purifying us, and setting us apart for Him to rid us from sin. There's a prayer that I pray every morning, and part of it is saying thank you to the Holy Spirit, who is the sanctifier of the people of God. And that's what He does. The wind of the Spirit blows through and like purifies and cleans us and prepares us for a relationship with God the Father. So for the people receiving this letter from Peter as they got it, they might have seen it as freedom, the work of the Spirit as freedom from living as if Nero is Lord and being set apart for God's purposes. It might mean something different to us. It might be that we're not under the tyrannical rule of somebody else. But what does it mean for you today to be sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit? I wonder. And maybe that's something as we pray together at the end that you could bring before God. So then thirdly and finally, you're chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, which kind of makes you shudder a bit, doesn't it? Of like, whoa, what does that mean? We're chosen for a purpose. And that purpose is to do with relationship with Jesus. A relationship of loving obedience. It's not the kind of like, so we can be smug and be like, well, I'm holy and set apart and I'm chosen by God. And there is a sense of joy that we should get. The only thing we can boast in is Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures tell us. That's the only thing we can kind of be proud of in that sense. But it's not so we can do that. It's actually we're chosen for obedience. We're chosen so that we can bow the knee before Jesus and say, you are King and you are Lord. And in that circumstance, despite persecution, despite challenges, whether it's from our classmates or colleagues or the people that we know, family members perhaps, but despite the pain that we experience, and I know amongst the church family, there are really difficult things happening at the moment and challenges going on in our lives, despite illnesses, struggles, despite all those things, we're chosen so that we might be able to remain faithful and obedient to Jesus through the work of the Spirit in us. It's not something we can do in our own strength. And that is won for us through the sprinkling of the blood. And I'm not going to go into this at any length, but this is basically a reference to the Old Testament where, and Moses' times when they sprinkled the people with blood as a sign of their atonement and forgiveness for sin. It's pretty brutal and physical and like bloody and horrible. But this is a symbolic reference that the death of Jesus achieves that for us, that we're sprinkled in His blood, not physically, but as we received wine before. That's a sign of receiving the forgiveness and atonement for our sins and those sins being taken away. But you are called for a purpose. You are chosen for a purpose. You belong to Him for a purpose. And that purpose is Jesus. Grace and peace be yours in abundance.